So the captain came and said to Jonah, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So my message will fall under three subheadings this morning. Number one, the silence of Jonah. Number two, casting lots. And number three, the question of identity. First, the silence of Jonah. Maybe you're visiting for the first time today and you're like, "What's Jonah?" It's a famous story. I'm sure you've heard of it. Jonah and the whale, the man who gets swallowed by a fish. Remember this? So in case you're not familiar, let me just catch you up to speed. This is what we've seen so far. Jonah is a prophet of God. He's a true patriot of Israel. We find a little bit about him in 2 Kings 14, that he worked with King Jeroboam II. He held a very high office. He's credited with kind of being the word of God to the king that helped them reestablish their northern boundaries or borders. And so he's kind of a big deal. But one day he's sitting in his office, and God comes to him and says, "Jonah, rise up and go to that great city of Nineveh and cry out against them because their evil has come up against me." So apparently, you know, well, first of all, Nineveh is the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. This is a real place in a real time. The Assyrians were the arch enemies of Israel. They were a vicious and cruel people, famous for the way they tortured prisoners of war and those who opposed them. And apparently God has seen enough. He's seen their evil, and he intends to wipe them out. But he calls his prophet to go to the arch enemies of Israel and cry out against them in the hope, in the possibility that they would see their sin and repent, and therefore God could relent and not destroy them. Now, of course, you probably know, Jonah wants nothing to do with this assignment. But amazingly, he doesn't argue with God. He doesn't try to convince God, "Hey, this is a horrible idea." He doesn't even ask like Moses, "Hey, God, can you just send somebody else?" Instead, Jonah does what a lot of us do, and he just turns away from God, and he goes in the exact opposite direction of what he knows is God's will for his life. He goes down to the coast, down to the city of Joppa. He finds a boat going to the country of Tarshish, which is an exotic, distant land where they don't know about God, and they don't know about God's prophets. He is set to flee the presence of the Lord. Now, as we've looked at this, we've discovered that every act of disobedience against God has a storm attached to it. And that is exactly what we see in our text. God sends a mighty wind upon the sea. It's a tremendous tempest and storm. The ship is threatening that it's going to absolutely capsize and they will all perish. And all the heathen sailors on this boat with Jonah are crying out to their gods. They're throwing everything over the side that they can to lighten the load. But the captain realizes, where is that weird dude, Jonah? And he goes down beneath in the cargo hold, and there he finds Jonah fast asleep, apparently oblivious to the great storm that he's brought upon all the people in this ship. And that's where our text begins today. The captain cries out against Jonah. He says, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." That's a command from the captain of the ship that's about to go down. So the very next verse that we read is verse 7. "And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now, did you notice what's missing? Jonah's prayer, it ain't there. And he doesn't pray. He doesn't say a word. Now, this is a fascinating moment. Every other man on this boat has cried out to their gods in hope of rescue. Jonah remains silent. You know, if you think about it, it makes sense, right? Because Jonah is in direct, conscious rebellion against the will of God. That's why he's on this boat in the first place. He's running away from God's call. He's running away from God's purpose in his life. He's fleeing the very presence of the Lord, according to verse 3. So here's what we can conclude, and you know this is true. Disobedience and prayerlessness go hand in hand. You know, I mean, this is obvious. The more blatantly we rebel against God, the less likely we are to pray, right? But here's what we also know, and this is what the story of Jonah shows us. There is a storm that comes when we're disobedient against God, when we rebel against him, when we go in the opposite direction of what God wants for our lives. There's always a storm attached to it. And that storm doesn't just affect us. It affects everybody on our boat. It affects our marriage. It affects our kids and our grandkids and our coworkers and our friends at school. I mean, it affects everybody. So then we're in this dilemma. It's a Jonah dilemma. And here's the question. Will God hear our prayers for deliverance from the storm while we're in the storm of our own disobedience? Will God hear our prayers for deliverance from the storm when we're in the storm of our own disobedience? Because that's where a lot of us find ourselves, maybe even today. Dr. Hugh Martin wrote a beautiful commentary on the book of Jonah. He addresses this question with great insight. He writes, prayer in its nature, prayer is an appeal to God to accomplish concerning us the things which he has promised to carry out in our experience and history, in our state and prospects, his own will. Hence, not merely does God refuse to hear the prayer of the impenitent, but really the impenitent refuse truly to pray. The first true prayer that comes from the transgressor begins with a resignation of his rebellion. You're coming over to God to ask him to fulfill his will, and prayer is the offering up of our desires to God for things agreeable to his will, implies the giving up, the surrendering of your own will to his. It appears then that repentance, watch this, repentance is necessarily implied in all true prayer. Without repenting and returning to his duty, Jonah's prayers could not be heard. Nay, rather, truly, Jonah could not pray. This is why he remains silent. Take these words to heart. Repentance is necessarily implied in all true prayer. True prayer is surrendering our own will and appeal to God to accomplish his promises in our lives according to his will, not ours. Now, where did we see this beautifully played out in Scripture? Come on, people, it's Holy Week. Right? The Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus cries out to God and says, take this cup from me, but not my will be done, but yours. Right? That's the most beautiful picture of prayer. Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. It's the prayer that we pray every Sunday. This is the true nature of prayer. But if we are completely sideways with God, if we're living in abject rebellion, and we find ourselves in the midst of a huge tempest and swarm of mess, if we're going to pray a true prayer of deliverance, it has to begin with repentance. But Jonah is not ready to repent. You see, this is the problem. This is a problem with so many people, even people who sit in churches. Like Jonah, so many of us do not trust God's will for our lives. Can we just say it? Can we just admit it out loud? A bunch of young people here today, so glad to see you. But let's face it, you don't trust God's will for your life because you're pretty convinced he's the great killjoy of all your fun. Right? Like he's the principal or the superintendent of schools. He's the person responsible for all the laws that make your life so miserable. And then when you get older, you don't trust God's will because you've convinced yourself that God is selfish and self-centered, only concerned about his glory, irregardless of your suffering. You don't ever say that out loud, but you feel that way, don't you, sometimes? And for any number of reasons, the vast majority of people, we simply don't trust God's will for our lives. So we find ourselves in rebellion. We come to the decision, we're going to live life on our own terms. We'll do a few religious things in case God's actually there. We want to try to make sure we're better than some other people. But generally speaking, we don't actually trust God's will for our lives. But then it happens. Our rebellion against God, our disregard for his will, lands us right in the middle of a storm. It's a mess. It's a crisis. It's not just us. It's affecting our spouse. It's affecting our kids, our coworkers, everybody around us. And there we are. Yeah, we're in the dilemma that Jonah faces now. How can we cry out to God for salvation and deliverance from the storm when we actually have no intention of repenting? How can we hope that God would show us mercy when we remain determined to live in abject rebellion against God's will for our lives? This tension is why Jonah remains silent. He's not ready to repent for his own reasons. He doesn't trust God's will for his life. And even though this storm is on him, he's not going to pray for deliverance. He of all people, he knows he would need to repent first. He would need to turn away, just like us. We know, right? We cannot pray. We do not pray. Because it would require repentance. That would mean admitting our sin and turning away from our sin and trusting God's will for our lives. Church, I hope you can see that this very tension is why Jesus had to die on a Roman cross. It's the double bind. You don't trust God's will for your life, so you turn from him. Your sin leads to horrible consequences that you want deliverance from, but you're not yet ready to trust God's will for your life. And so we find ourselves in a never-ending storm. We will always love our sin more than we love God until we see just how much God loves sinful people. This is the whole point of the gospel. Paul writes in Romans 5:8 that God demonstrated his love for us in this. It's what Paul says. We love because we were first loved. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were still rebellious in the heart of the storm, not willing to repent, while the text says, while we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. That is how we know the unconditional love of God. You see, everybody in your life loves you conditionally. You're like, not my grandma. Yeah, she does. She doesn't just say it to you. Everybody that loves you, everybody you love has conditions. They're just do. We are incapable of that kind of love. That is true agape love. It is the unconditional love of God. God loves you so much more than you could possibly know, more than your lover, more than your spouse, more than your parents and your children, more than your closest friends, because he loves you without condition. When you hated him, when you rebelled against him, when you rejected him, and you brought all kinds of calamity upon the world because of your rebellion against God, he still pursues you with his grace. This is the whole point of the gospel. God loves you more than you'll ever know. And here's the good news of the gospel. No matter how horrible your sin and rebellion against God, you are deeply beloved even now. See, this is the other part that you don't believe. You don't trust God's will for your life, and you don't really trust that God loves you that much. These are the reasons you don't pray. I don't trust God. I don't trust his will for my life. But even if I did, I'm sure he's pretty much fed up with me, and he doesn't want to hear from me. Can't tell you how many times in 35 plus years of ministry I've had somebody say, Pastor, you have no idea what I've done. If you had any idea what I've done. You don't believe the gospel, but this is the gospel. God loves you even now. Even now. No matter how far we have run to flee from the presence of God, we are pursued by grace. God's love for sinful people is steadfast and it is immovable. And if we will pray in the midst of our mess, if we will pray, not simply from deliverance from the consequences of our sin, but if we will pray with a heart that is repentant, he will hear our prayer. And he will give us his son, the very one who stood up in the midst of the storm and calmed the sea with his hand. Amen? Amen. Church, if you find yourself in a fierce storm this morning, I hope you'll take these words to heart. God will hear your prayer when it begins with heartfelt repentance. That's how prayer works. Amen? All right, that's all. I'm kidding. You know, I know you were like, please, let that just be the end. No, of course not. What are you talking about? I got 3 points. That's the one you're going to like. The rest, you're not. Because it gets harder. We're going to preach in the meddling now. You ready? Number 2, casting lots. So they're convinced, these heathen sailors, that this particular storm, it's out of season. It's out of character. They've never seen anything like it. It's a supernatural storm. They're 100% convinced this particular storm is an act of an angry God. And so the text says there, come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. Seems like a pretty good idea at that moment, right? So what is this business of casting lots? That's not language we use very often. Old Testament scholar Kevin Youngblood writes, lot casting was the only form of divination permissible in Israel. Do you know that? The basic procedure involves small stones or other objects marked in such a way as to represent individuals or commodities. And the marked lot objects were then cast into a receptacle of some kind, and the receptacle was then shaken. Think Yahtzee. Young people are like, Yahtzee, what? It's a game. So you put the dice in there, and you're shaking it right, and the receptacle was then shaken until one of the marked lot objects fell out, which thus indicated the divinely designated individual or item. So that's what they're doing on the boat. It's about to go under. Trying to figure out who is responsible for this storm. Now, some of you, okay, we're in Holy Week, right? So this should immediately trigger some thoughts in your mind. Where else do we see people casting lots? Right? So at the foot of the cross, the Roman soldiers casting lots to see who gets Jesus' very expensive clothing, apparently. Where else? Acts 1, remember, they're replacing Judas, who's now gone. The holy number's 12 apostles, so they cast lots to see who's going to replace Judas, and it lands on Matthias. That's how they determine who the next apostle is going to be to fill in that spot. Casting lots is actually a Jewish thing. And we find it in several places in Scripture. Proverbs 16:33, Scripture literally states, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So it's no small irony that the heathen sailors employ a Jewish method of discernment while the Jewish prophet refuses to engage. Now, to be clear, just for a pause here, we should not think that this biblical reference to casting lots somehow justifies gambling. You know, so God is somehow responsible for the cards that you get in a poker game or the way the dice land on the table in a casino. That is not what we're talking about here. We should not think that God's will is somehow magically revealed in the midst of our disobedience through gambling. That's not what's going on, but what we do see from this is that God is sovereign. He can use many means of revealing his will to people. And there may be times that God allows his people to cast lots to come to some discernment. You're like, example, please. Hugh Martin, in his commentary on Jonah, just refers to a general who's leading his troops in battle. It's a fierce battle. And he asks to send the first wave of troops to take a hill, and he knows most of those men are going to die. If you've ever been in war, it's a, you know, obviously this is a horrible thing, but somebody has to make that decision. And so he said it would be completely reasonable for that general to cast lots to discern which men he's going to send on that horrible assignment. There are possibilities where all things being equal, and we've prayed and sought the Lord, where we, you know, rock, paper, scissors, we make a decision, we go on, right? I mean, we cast lots. It's possible. One of the people I spoke with this week said, you know, but we have the Holy Spirit, so lot casting is probably not so much a thing anymore, and that's probably true. But in this particular case, in this story, that's the way God reveals who's responsible. It's a means by which these sailors will accept the authority of God's revelation. It's Jonah. Jonah's the cause of the storm. So we're not going to carry on too much more about the casting lots, but I want to make one quick observation when it comes to casting lots for the discernment of guilt. Because that's what they're doing. Right? They're rolling the dice and they're shaking the dice to see who's responsible here for this horrible storm. And the thing I want you to note first is the heathen resistance to self-introspection, to begin with the conscience of each man saying, well, maybe it's me. It's probably me, right? So here's the contrast. It's Holy Week. So let's go back to the Last Supper, right? Jesus is there in the upper room. He's got all of his disciples wrapped around him. And he says the most horrific thing they never saw coming. He says, one of you will betray me. Now, what does the text say? How do you remember this story? Did they say, all right, get out the dice. Oh, shake them out. We'll find out who it's going to be. No, that's not what happens. Each one of the disciples begins to say, Lord, is it I? Is it going to be me? And do you see what that reveals? Because of their relationship with Jesus, the disciples are ever more increasingly aware of their own evil. They're aware of their capacity to actually even betray Jesus himself. And so they ask the question, is it I, Lord? Am I the betrayer? Do you see how radically that differs from the heathen response, which is, well, it sure can't be me, so we just need to cast some dice to find out who it is. Oh, church, I hope you can see how familiar this behavior is to so many of us. You know, if you ask anybody, hey, are you perfect? What are they going to say? Nobody's perfect, right? Now, here's what counts as humility for the vast majority of people in the world. They find themselves quite proud of their humility to be able to admit, well, I'm not perfect. To which we're all like, what? I'm not perfect. And if you're really a humble person, you'll say, well, I'm not perfect, and you know, some of the mess I'm dealing with now are due to my own decisions. That's a true humility, right? But let's face it. When it comes to acknowledging this very serious, eternal, damning consequences of our sins, when it comes to acknowledging that this current storm that threatens everyone on our ship could possibly be the product of our own guilt, when it comes to acknowledging that we are completely indebted to the God that we've offended for his unmerited mercy, it's the only hope that we have of being saved from our own mess. That's a level of self-disclosure and humiliation that most people are just not willing to admit at all. Again, Hugh Martin captures this brilliantly. He says, the natural man is prepared neither so to condemn himself nor to be indebted or obligated to his God. He will admit he's a sinner so far as to acknowledge the justice of the smaller trials that he's called upon to endure. But then he admits nothing extraordinary, nothing extraordinarily sinful, base, or ill-deserving. This admission he can make without any great humiliation, without needing to make any application to God for any signal act of grace or placing himself under any great obligation to God, his trials and punishments being nothing very extraordinary, he can contrive to bear them, to stagger on under them. Do you hear what he's saying? This is how so many people are. I remember very specifically, I had a conversation with a man many years ago. I was so frustrated by this conversation. He's a very nice guy. I mean, I really enjoyed spending time with him, but we're trying to understand the gospel together. And he got so offended. He was like, listen, you can't possibly put me in the same boat as the murderer and the rapist and the terrorist and all these people. I'm a good person. I've done a lot of good things. I'm not perfect. I'm not even claiming to be perfect. But you can't put me in the same boat as all the most evil people in the world. And I talked up to him and said, yeah, but sin has eternal consequences. He said, whatever they are, I'll just handle it. So confident was he in his own goodness that he was so convinced that, you know, whatever God's punishment is for me, I'm sure I deserve it, but I'll deal with it. I mean, compared to all those people, how bad can it actually be? And so in his mind, even though this man sits in church regularly, in his mind, there was no need for the death of Jesus or God's unmerited grace on his behalf. Church, you would be shocked at how many people sit in pews every Sunday, and this is actually how they think. They have more confidence in their own goodness than the goodness of God. They're pretty convinced that they'll be judged on a sliding scale, and that should there be some consequence for their few mistakes that they made, they'll just deal with it. So I will tell you, after 35 plus years of ministry, one of the telltale signs that you've actually ever had a genuine encounter with God, and particularly the presence and work of the Holy Spirit, is that you begin to see your sin accurately. Our sin against God is a big deal. It's a poison that, left untreated, will absolutely lead to eternal death. We won't be graded on a sliding scale. Our choices, behaviors, and attitudes won't be held in comparison to anyone. They will be held in comparison to God's law, the Ten Commandments. And when our lives, attitudes, and behaviors are held up against that, we will be convicted as idolaters, blasphemers, murderers, adulterers, liars, thieves, coveters, and so on. That is the whole point of Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. There's no place to hide. This is the judgment of God. None of us will be found without guilt. And you won't have the opportunity to stand before God and say, oh, okay, yeah, but God, listen, compared to those people, I'm pretty good. You got to admit. It won't ever happen that way. Your sin is against God, a holy and just God. So if you call yourself a Christian, and even if you don't, ask God to show you your sin accurately. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, we are all basically heathen who are inclined to minimize our own sin while we cast lots to pin the blame on somebody else. Now, it is true in this particular story, it is very true that, you know, Jonah actually is the cause for this particular kind of storm that these men find themselves in. That's true. And it's possible and it's true that in your life, you may find yourself on a boat in a great storm that is really not of your own doing. It is due to other people's sin. I mean, that's very possible. It's likely. Please remember this. As Christians, we should be the first in any room to ask, is it I, Lord? We should be those who are most honest and most familiar with our sin and the horrible consequences that our sins deserve. Nothing is as unattractive as a Christian who minimizes his or her own sin while casting lots to pin the blame on others. You want to completely misrepresent the gospel? You want to send people running as fast as their legs can carry them away from the church? Be a Christian who has no accuracy of your own sin problem, and you just want to cast the dice to blame everybody else. That's exactly what we see happening on this boat. It's what you would expect from heathens. And so it will come to this, won't it? When you find yourselves in the midst of the storm. Heathens or Christians? Heathens minimize their sin and look to blame others, while Christians immediately ask, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, if I were to ask your spouse, your roommates, your children, your coworkers, your golf buddies, how would they describe your behavior in the midst of the storm? Heathen or Christian? I want you to think about that. Told you we weren't going to like it. Number three, the question of identity. So have you discovered through the casting of lots that Jonah is the one responsible for the storm? The heathen sailors do what? They give him a survey. Here's a clipboard. Please fill out. Right? I mean, they fire all these questions at him. It's really fascinating. Listen to what they say. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" Fascinating questions, isn't it? Where are you from? What's your place? Your land and country? What do you do? What's your vocation? And who are your people? What's your race? Tell us about your people. Now, what do we call that, church? We call those identity markers. That's what we call those, right? I mean, if I were to ask you, "Hey, tell me a little bit about you," I'll do this probably some of you today. We'll meet for the first time. I'll say, "Tell me about you." Here's what you're going to do. You're going to say, "Well, I'm from here, and this is what I do, and here's something about my people." That's how we define ourselves. These are identity markers. But that's not what that's really not what they're after, is it? They're trying to discern, which God did you really tick off? Tim Keller makes an observation here that's really brilliant. He says, in ancient times, every racial group, every place, and even every profession had its own god or gods. To find out which deity Jonah had offended, they did not need to ask, "What is the name of your God?" All they had to ask was who he was. In their minds, human identity factors were inextricably linked to what you worshiped. Who you were and what you worshiped were just two sides of the same coin. Worship was the most foundational layer of your identity. Now, that's brilliant. And it's probably still true to this day, wouldn't you think? Think about this for a minute. Think about your lives. Think about people you know. Whatever serves as your unquestioned ultimate goal, be it earning dollars or being considered pretty or being right, whatever you were willing to sacrifice everything else to obtain, can we agree? That is your functional deity. That is your God. And that which you worship is ultimately the primary source of your identity. Again, Keller says it best. He says, everyone gets an identity from something. Everyone must say to himself or herself, "I'm significant because of this. And I'm acceptable because I'm welcomed by them." But then whatever this is and whoever they are, these things become virtual gods to us and the deepest truths about who we are. They become things we must have under any circumstances. What is the deepest truth about who you are? It is revealed by what you worship. What do you worship? You worship those things that have ultimate value to you, and that informs your identity and the it and the they. So where did Jonah get his identity? Let's just get back to the story. This isn't about you, it's about Jonah. What are the very first words that we hear Jonah speak in the whole book of Jonah? It is the answer to this whole series of questions. The very first words that he says in the whole story, I am a Hebrew, which was the code language that Israelites used to say, I'm an Israelite, when they were talking to pagans, because that's how pagans understood. They speak Hebrew. They're Hebrew-speaking people. I am a Hebrew. Even before Jonah identifies the God that he worships, Jonah leads with his ethnicity. Jonah surely loved God, enjoyed being a prophet, but even more central to his identity than his faith in the God of the Bible was his love of country. So is it any wonder then that Jonah refused to go to Nineveh, the capital city of their nation's fiercest enemy, to not pronounce only God's judgment, but provide the opportunity for God's mercy? Jonah loved God as he understood God, but when it came down to it, Jonah's final and deepest allegiance was to his race, his nation, his people, even if that meant running away from God's will. We're going to hit the pause button. We'll pick right back up here. We'll get deeper into this concept of identity in my next sermon on Jonah. But now, let's take a walk 800 years later to the dusty road leading into Jerusalem. It's Palm Sunday, for Pete's sake, right? The Jews, hundreds of Jews, lined up on this road, waving palm branches. They're so excited. If they didn't sing, the rocks were going to burst out. It's Palm Sunday. And what are they saying? What are they actually saying? Here's what it says in the book of John. And a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. What does Hosanna mean, church? Save us now. Save us now, King of Israel. Save us from what? From the Romans, from the evil pagan Gentile occupiers, from humiliation as a country. We've been occupied for hundreds of years. Make Israel great again! Make no mistake, that is exactly what's going on here in Palm Sunday. These people have been waiting a long time for the anointed one of God, the Messiah of God, who inevitably they've interpreted through their filter of their love of country, their obsession, their idolatry of nation. They believe he's going to be a political king who's going to come set the wrongs right by elevating Israel back to their national status of being a dominating force, being liberated from the oppressors. And how do I know this is true? Because when Jesus refuses to put on that crown of being a king, when he refuses to take up a sword and lead an army, when he disappoints every one of their nationalistic expectations, they will gather just a few days later, and they won't cry, Hosanna. They'll cry, Crucify him! Right. You see, that's what idolatry does to good religious people. Jesus, oh, he is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our songs and dance. He is worthy of our cries and celebrations. He is worthy of every palm branch in the whole blessed world. He is the Lord. Church, let us learn from Jonah in the crowded street there on Jerusalem on this Palm Sunday. Jesus has not come to serve our race, our country, our politics, our vocation, or any other gods that we choose to worship, those things that we have made ultimate, that we filter Jesus for how he serves our agenda. Jesus will not bow to another. nor will Jesus accommodate our idolatry. Our idolatry of race, nation, vocation, self-glorification, entertainment. Jesus is Lord, and he has come to free us from the tyranny of worshiping gods that are not gods. At a horrible cost. An unthinkable cost. While the very people he came to save taunt him and spit on him and laugh and giggle and cast lots over his clothing. This is how much God loves you. This is what the whole story of Jonah points to. This is why Jesus said, that's the sign of Jonah. So as we enter into Holy Week, let us remember the costliness of God's grace, the extent that he went through to demonstrate to you, you can trust his will because he loves you like no other. You can trust his love for you even now, even when you have performed your part in nailing him to that cross. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Let us walk with Jesus this week as he endures testing, ridicule, arrest, false charges, a bogus trial, scourging, and crucifixion, all for the sake of rescuing our unworthy souls from the punishment we absolutely deserve. Let us stand beside the empty tomb next Sunday and declare with our whole hearts, he is risen, Jesus is Lord. And mean it. Amen. Jesus is our Savior. Hallelujah. Not our race, not our nation, not our politicians, our business acumen, our friends, our good looks, our healthy bodies. Jesus and Jesus alone has came to save our souls and to give you an identity that you cannot make up for yourself. To give you an identity that is not based upon a false God and false expectations of the God that you've created in your own image. He has come to give you an identity as one who is chosen and forgiven by grace and adopted into the family of God. And this is an identity that no storm can shake. Amen. So you have a decision to make today in the midst of your storm. Will you cry out to your God? Who is your God? I will tell you who my God is. He is the one who gave his only son for me. He is the one true God. And if you're going to have him hear your prayer this morning, pray a true prayer. It is a prayer that by necessity begins with repentance. Call upon his name in faith. Turn from your evil ways, and you will be saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Will you pray with me? Lord, as we enter into this holy week, we all too often find ourselves right here with Jonah and the heathen. We're in a mess. We're just looking for somebody to blame. So, Lord, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit, that we would see our sin accurately, that we would see the gospel accurately, that you have pursued us with your grace. You have never turned away from us. And even now, you love us so much that you will hear our prayer when it begins with, I'm sorry. When we turn and we call upon the name of the one true God to save us. And we'll discover that you've been with us all the time, that you love us, that you call us your children, that we might be saved and adopted and sent. That we would be the sent ones, that because of this great mercy that you've shown us, that we'll go when you call us to go, even when it's counterintuitive and it's hard, it doesn't make sense to us. We'll trust you. This is what discipleship looks like, Lord, and I pray that you'll call us and lead us to be, through your Holy Spirit, a repenting and honest and humble church that will go when you call us to go because of the great love that you showed us in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, and all the church said, amen.